Now, because I know that you pay rapt attention to everything I say, what was funny about that? Among the last things I said last Sunday were these. Everybody to the wall. Remember me saying that? It was a call. Nehemiah chapter 3 is this wonderful, inspiring story of the Jews beginning to work on the wall around Jerusalem. And the ending point was they all rushed to the wall. We should rush to the wall too. Nehemiah had spent months praying and planning, and then was finally allowed to move from Susa, Persia, all the way to the once great capital city of the Jews, the city of Jerusalem. And he arrived with a vision for rebuilding the wall around the city and all the gates and setting up those gates that had been broken down for 140 years. When he blew into town, the people saw his enthusiasm. They were captured by his vision. They said, "Let us arise and build," and they put their hands to the good work. It's just a wonderful, exciting, inspiring story. Now, today, you and I are not building a wall around a city, and we all know that. But God has called us to a great work. Last Sunday, I wanted everybody who calls Northwest Church their church to rush to the wall. No sideline sitters, no bench warmers. Each believer in the game and contributing to the work of God. Now, if you're a part of our church, that means serving here in some capacity, but the work of God encompasses far more than just what's going on here within the four walls of our church. It's serving at your workplace, at your school, in your home, in your neighborhood, all kinds of places, but everybody to the wall. Today I'm going to suggest that there are times when the Spirit of God may say to any of us or to us as a whole, everybody off the wall. The work's got to stop. And we're going to think about why the work might ever have to stop. Nehemiah 3 was such an exciting chapter. Things were going so well. They were all pitching in. Everybody's building. 40 work crews in place, 10 on one thing, let's build this wall, and they made great progress. And they made progress because they were working as a team. Teamwork is this incredible force multiplier. You work together as a team, and you're going to get stuff accomplished. Teamwork propels any work forward, but when teamwork is absent, it is always ugly. In the military, when soldiers in the field aren't working off the same page, they're tragic results. They're not working as a team. In business, you know, when companies experience a downturn, it's not always because of the superiority of the competition. Sometimes it's because there are fractured relationships within the company. In a home, in our families. No, a family that is standing together, that has this mindset, we're in this together, we're a team, we love each other, can withstand all kinds of hardship. Absent love, no family can stand. And how many times have you and I seen sports teams where this one team has superior talent and yet they're beaten by a team with far inferior talent because the superior talented players refuse to play team ball. When a team doesn't play team ball, they lose. When employees in a company don't all pull in the same direction, the company loses. When soldiers in the field don't work as a team, people die. And when the people of God don't work together as a team, Bible says when we don't walk in love, God's work suffers. Today, that dynamic is in place in the passage we're going to see in Nehemiah. This is a sad chapter. It's a very sad chapter. Sad not only because of the damage done to the workers who were victimized, but also because of the damage done to the work. The church, the work of God, can withstand all kinds of problems when the opposition is from without. In fact, you know, church history will validate that the church is often its strongest when it's undergoing hardship or persecution. But when there is unhealth, when there is disease in the church family itself, when there are fractured relationships, the work stops. The work must stop. And at that point, it's time for everybody to get off the wall and heal the breach. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're confronted with an outbreak of exploitation. And what's caused this mandatory work stoppage is seen very shortly. Verse 1, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Couldn't have happened at a worse time. The work's going great. They're probably about midway into the work project itself. Very inconvenient time for this to happen, but Nehemiah immediately recognizes the seriousness, the grave situation here, and he knows it's got to be dealt with now. There were complaints. There were several complaints, actually. They came from different sectors of the Jewish population, but all of them involve complaints by those who were poor against those who were rich. Complaints by the have-nots against the haves. Verse 2, there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. So there are people who are on the verge of starvation, if I read this verse correctly. These were probably the poorer workers, the line workers, who didn't have money in the bank, IRAs, 401ks anyway, and they were hungry. Now, Kathy and I have been richly blessed over the years. And at no point during the time when our children were living in our home did we face the situation where we didn't have food to put on the table. I praise God for that. Most of us could probably say the same. Some of you may be able to say there were times when we didn't have anything to feed our kids. That kind of thing happens all the time, all around the world. I try to put myself in the shoes of people who look at their hungry children and can't help. Well, that's what's happening here in Nehemiah 5. But it only happened to some of them. Some of the Jews had fat bellies, but these workers didn't. Others of the poor were suffering in other ways. Verse 3, there were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine. So that's interesting. They start this work project in the middle of a famine. Also, there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So they're not making ends meet. They don't have enough money to get by. They've got to mortgage things. They've got to sell things. And they were doing fine, presumably, before the famine hit, before the work started. Maybe they're giving themselves so enthusiastically to the work that they don't have the things and the money necessary to make ends meet anymore. Because they've given themselves to the work, now they're coming up short every month. And so far, you know, what we've read, these two situations make us really sad. But what we read next takes us a couple of steps past sad to mad. Because in Jerusalem, some people were suffering something far worse than a natural disaster, like the famine. Some people were suffering far worse than having to borrow money to pay taxes. Verse 5, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So here's what happened. A poor family has to borrow money from a wealthy family in Jerusalem so that they could buy grain, so they could pay taxes. But these are hard times, and the poor family defaults on the loan. Sounds like it's taken right out of today's newspapers. Now, they've already given as collateral all their property and their possessions, and that's been taken. Poor family has no collateral left. The only collateral they have is their children. So the wealthy Jews actually take the children of their Jewish brethren and sell them into slavery to pay off the poor Jews' debt. You go to Broadway Bank, Frost Bank, You wouldn't go to AIG or Lehman. Take out a loan. But some hardship happens to you and you're no longer able to pay the loan and find yourself behind. Pretty soon you're hopelessly in arrears. And you've offered as collateral your possessions. And so the bank comes and they take your possessions. They take your boat and your cars and they take your house. And that still doesn't cover all the damage. So they take your baby. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. It's sad. But Nehemiah doesn't respond with sadness. He is furious. I was very angry. Now, why was he very angry? It wasn't the famine. Famines happen. Natural disasters happen. In New Orleans, people don't name their babies Katrina. And it'll be a long time before any parents in Houston name their kid Ike. But natural disasters don't prompt anger like Nehemiah's. And it wasn't poverty either. Poverty is an ever-present reality in our world. What infuriated Nehemiah was this exploitation of the poor by the rich. It was the fact that the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor. It was lovelessness. It just got Nehemiah's blood to boil. And the specific charge he leveled against the wealthy was that, verse 7, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Now, usury is not a term we toss about real commonly these days, but it's not a complicated concept at all. Usury simply is the practice of a lender charging interest to someone who's borrowed money. And that's something with which most of us Americans are quite familiar. But there were clear instructions in the Old Testament Jewish law about how lending was to take place between Jew and Jew. Between Jew and Jew, not between you and you. Deuteronomy 23, Moses wrote, "You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest." Special show of love and consideration to people within the family of God. And these wealthy Jews were breaking God's law. Poor people came to borrow money from them, and they charged interest when they gave the loan. We think, what's the big deal? That's what lenders do. They charge interest. But not in Israel. It was against God's law for a Jew to charge interest to a fellow Jew because it was unloving. It was trying to make a killing at the expense of your brother. And you don't do that. Now, in a decent economy, a lot of people can afford to pay principal and interest. But, you know, what have we seen in the last several months here in the United States? When times get tough, who are the people who are most hurt by loans, especially at interest? It's those who are least able to pay back. It's the poor. And that's what's happening in Israel. So Nehemiah calls this great assembly. I held a great assembly against them. Okay, stop. Look at what's happened. You had everybody's working on the wall. Things are going great. And now you got people complaining. And Nehemiah has called an assembly. The work has stopped. Nobody's working on the wall anymore. Nothing has stopped the work until this point. Next Sunday, we're going to backtrack a little bit and look at Nehemiah chapter 4, and then we're going to drift forward into Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to see that the Jews were attacked by an opposition force that used all kinds of things to try to get them to stop building the wall. Intimidation, threats, none of that stopped the work on the wall. But the work stops now because of lovelessness, because of the exploitation of the poor. And it's as if Nehemiah says, forget the wall. We're not putting one more stone in place until this thing is dealt with. Lovelessness in the family of God is a problem of such magnitude that the work can't go forward until it's dealt the death blow. Now, Nehemiah, and what I want to do is lay out the scenario, what was actually happening in the 5th century B.C. in Jerusalem, and then suggest some application for us. He had the moral authority to demand change because of the behavior that he had been showing in Jerusalem. Verse 8, this may be a little bit obscure. I'm going to give some background to it. He says, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations." And what he's talking about there is a well-known practice that many Jews who had been in captivity did to help the Jews back in Judea. When Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in Susa, Persia, he would send back money to Palestine to buy out of slavery those Jews who had been bought as slaves. Now, contrast that with what the Jews in Jerusalem, the wealthy Jews, were doing. They were re-enslaving all the Jews who had had such a hard time that Nehemiah had freed. Incredibly unloving. And then you've got another thing that Nehemiah was doing. Verse 10, "Likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain." From the very minute he blew into town, he wanted to help the poor. He made it his aim to do everything he could to help people who were in hard times, so he lent them money and grain at no interest, while the Jews who were wealthy and living in Jerusalem and having a high time took the poor Jews to the cleaners and practiced usury. So you got lovelessness on the part of the Jews in Jerusalem. You got that contrasted with Nehemiah's sacrificial love. Gave him the bully pulpit to speak really bold truth. He says, "You're damaging the work, you're damaging the workers. Not only that, you're dragging the good name of God through the mud by the way you're behaving. The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Great point. Exactly what were the surrounding nations supposed to think when they saw how Jew was treating Jew in Jerusalem? Why would any Persian or any Canaanite think anything other than they're just like us when they see the kind of exploitation that's going on? And the reason God had chosen Israel in the very first place was so that they would be a light to the nations, and by their attractive, winsome, loving, God-centered ways would be a light to all the nations and would attract everybody else to the worship of the one true God. It's not going to happen because of the bad behavior of God's people. He's pointed all these things out, and now he comes to a crystal clear application. I've always been interested in how verse 11 starts. He says, "Please," which has never seemed to me to fit either the personality of Nehemiah or the context, but he says, "Please." So he's a polite leader. "Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them." And the word for the day is restitution. First, stop the evil that you're doing. And second, make amends. Make it all right. What you've been doing that's wrong, stop it. Pay back to them all the interest that you've earned, ill-gotten gain. Give them back everything you've taken as collateral. Give back their kids, their houses, everything. And the wealthy were listening. Verse 12, "We will give it back. We will require nothing from them. We'll do exactly as you say." Isn't that tremendous? I mean, what a tremendous initial, immediate response. Okay, we give. You're right, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah kind of hears that, and I think he's saying, yeah, talk's cheap. So he goes on. He's got a few more words to them. "I called the priests. I took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise," which tells me that the priesthood was involved in this exploitation. "I shook out the front of my garment. I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." So he's bringing down a curse on any of those Jews who will not turn from their wicked ways. It's capital A, accountability. And they got it. We know they got it because they said, amen. That's the Texas pronunciation. It said, amen. Amen is a wonderful word. It means, so be it. It means true. And for these guys to say amen meant exactly, we agree with everything you're saying. We were wrong. We will change. We will turn. And then, I love this, they praised the Lord. Now that may kind of strike you as funny until you think about it. They've been convicted of sin. They've been called on the carpet. They've been called to accountability. And they praise the Lord. It's exactly the way it worked in your heart and mine. God's Spirit puts His finger on some particular sin and wrongdoing you've been guilty of. And maybe He puts His finger on that sin once, twice, five times over a period of minutes, days, or months until the wrongness of what you've been doing comes home and you recognize it and you say, I'm wrong, and you turn from that. And what happens at the moment of turning but joy? You know it as well as I do. The Puritans, who have gotten some really bad press through the centuries, were actually really joy-loving people. They spoke and wrote often about the joy of conviction that comes to the heart of the believer who breaks and says, you're right, I'm wrong. I turn to you now in repentance and follow in obedience. They praised the Lord. I think this doesn't get enough press, so I want to say it real clearly and maybe even loud. There is joy that comes from submissive obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels really, really good to obey Jesus. Even when there's obedience to our own financial detriment, like it was in Jerusalem. Even when we're going to lose sleep because of it. Even when we're going to give time we don't think we have. When we obey Jesus and love people in His name, the result is joy and praise and worship. Now, what we've seen to this point is that lovelessness is sufficient to stop the work of God. But the other point is just as important. Lovefulness, I can make up words if I want to. Lovefulness will grease the skids so the work of God can get on again. Love like Nehemiah demonstrated. I just want to say a couple of things about the end of the passage, verses 14 and following. Give you a context, give you a setting, and so you can understand what kind of a guy this man really was. When he came to Jerusalem, he was commissioned by the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to be the governor of Palestine. The governor of Palestine was a guy, he was a bigwig. He had rights and privileges and brought home a good salary, made all kinds of money. And in addition to making all kinds of money paid for by the Persian government, he also was allowed a food allowance. Now, this food allowance would provide for all the money that Nehemiah needed to do the kind of hosting and entertainment that governors do. But the Persians didn't pay that food allowance. That food allowance was to be paid by a tax exacted from the people of Jerusalem. And all the governors who came before Nehemiah exacted the tax. They collected the money from the people, and then they hosted all these parties, and they did the governor thing, and they threw parties and entertained. And Nehemiah never used the governor's food allowance. From the day I was appointed to be their governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. Read down to the end of the passage. 150 people sat at his table every single day. They killed an ox and six sheep and birds and served all kinds of wine. And all that came out of his pocket. But he never took the food allowance. Because to do that, even though it was a perfectly legitimate thing for him to have done, would have been to hurt the very people he came to serve. He gave up his legitimate right to serve the purposes of love. The Bible tells us that there are some things that are more important than the exercise of our personal rights. Just a couple of for instances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, Christians should not take fellow Christians to court. He says, go ahead and be wronged. It's better to be wronged than to do the harm that would come to the name of Christ by a Christian versus Christian lawsuit. I love that line. Why not rather be wronged? He tells Christians who have strong consciences, who know what's right and know what's wrong, and they understand what they have legitimate freedom to enjoy, to be careful to not exercise those freedoms if by exercising those freedoms you might harm someone with a weaker conscience. It's not worth it. It's like Nehemiah did. He didn't exercise all the freedoms he might have, didn't take the tax that he might have, didn't take that right because it would have violated love. And he sacrificed for it. And he did all of that because of his God-centeredness. I didn't do these things because of the fear of God. And then he wraps the whole thing up at the very end of the passage with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. And that tells us people will forget. You know, you love people. Sometimes you give yourself to help them. You do all that you can, bend over backwards to help them. They'll forget, but God won't forget. He knows how to reward his own. And now work on the wall can continue. What stops the work of God is not opposition, it's not intimidation, it's not threats, it's not outside interference. Lovelessness from believer to believer is sufficient to mandate a work stoppage. And this is a perfect time for you and me to sort of stop and take inventory of our love quotient here right now. In Nehemiah 5, the application was absolutely clear, concrete, black and white. Stop usury, make restitution. Let's see if we can be just as concrete and black and white this morning when it comes to application. Give blood this morning. Some of you can't, and that's okay. If you can, there's a blood mobile right outside, ready to take your blood. Great way to say, I love you to our community. I'm not here to put anybody under a guilt trip. Relax, okay? But let's see if we can kickstart the love muscle. Bring groceries to the food pantry this week. Love Rhonda's announcement. You thought about donating items to this needy family from Galveston? Perhaps that was the Spirit of God. Donate. Make a phone call to somebody who can't get out and around. Make a visit to somebody who's suffering. Offer help to somebody who is physically unable to take care of their yard, house, car. Take steps today, tomorrow, this week to reconcile with somebody, and I suspect you may have somebody in mind when I say somebody with whom you know you need to reconcile. It's that person you walk down the hall after service, and rather than looking toward you, look away. Take time to reconcile. Reconsider the freedoms you're enjoying. Wonderful freedoms. Things that you're perfectly free in, things that are legitimate for you to do. Reconsider if the exercise of your freedoms might cause someone who is weak or somebody who's following you to stumble. The path to joy and worship is the path to love and service. And before I say again, everybody to the wall, I think the word of the Lord this morning is off the wall. And let's consider how we might love each other. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth, John says. I want to give you just a moment in the presence of God, the silence of this moment, to consider how you might move towards your brothers and sisters in love, to repair any breaches, to mend any fractures. Let's take a moment in the presence of God. Just pray.